The title for this sermon is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Would you please turn there briefly? Hebrews, chapter 11, in your New Testament, over towards the end of your Bible. There's a marvelous book there, which is worth reading. It does need some explanation for those who are not familiar with the things written in it. I'm one of those. Was one of those, still need instruction in regard to this, but there's a couple of verses in chapter 11 which make perfect sense to me, and I'm going to use them as the canvas, the backdrop on which we're going to paint this morning, a picture which I hope will become clearer as you listen. I'm going to give you a little bit of a heads up as we get started. You're going to need to listen today. You're going to need to pay attention. You're going to need to take out your pen and scribble on the back of that bulletin that we gave you. Make notes along the way in case you're not quite sure. But you're not going to need to pay attention, because if you don't, you might miss what I have to say. So, listen carefully. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." This morning's message is entitled, "Whose Builder and Maker is God." Lord, open up your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the canvas. Imagine 4,000 years ago, you are in a portion of the Middle East, Asia, between the converging points of the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. It's an ancient culture. The world is not very old, maybe a couple thousand years of civilization as we know it. And there is a massive city. A city which has been built, reputedly, by a man who was the grandson or the great-grandson of the great Noah. Noah, who saved his family from destruction in a boat which he built with premonition from the Lord. A boat which saved him and his sons' wives, 8 people, from an annihilation that destroyed the entire earth. So the Bible says. The great-grandson of Noah, a man by the name of Nimrod, built cities. The Bible records him as a great hunter before the Lord. The interpretation of those scriptures and the understanding of the original text is somewhat vague. And a great hunter may just mean he was a warrior. He was a violent man. He built cities, and he built empires, and he was the first one to do it. And in the ancient days, he built cities that have become known to us through the ages, through fame and infamy. Cities that we even know of today, cities like Babylon and Nineveh. We even know of the empires of Egypt. But this city was a city of the Chaldeans, one of the original cultures and one of the original places where society developed the concepts of living together and of working together with one purpose. The city was called Ur of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were famous for their being able to interpret the signs in the stars. They could read the seasons, something which in the ancient times was a tremendously powerful empowering philosophy and understanding. You could govern the world if you could tell and predict what the weather would be and how the crops would grow and when the seasons would come and when they would change. And so men of ancient times would study the stars, and they lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, and they had night skies where they could see without city lights as we know them today. And they examined the stars and became wise. And they worshipped gods of their own making. They worshipped the creature rather than the creator. And their wisdom became foolishness as they drifted further and further away from the intentions of the Almighty. They became less and less concerned about one another as individuals and began to see instead the value of power and of might and of wealth. And with their abilities to read the heavens, they were able to become agriculturally powerful. They developed systems of farming, and they collected grain, and they bought up lands and people, and they built a city, a great city, a city that is reputed to have tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people. 4,000 years ago, in that convergence of the two rivers. And in Ur of the Chaldeans, there was a man by the name of Abraham. And Abraham was a God-fearing man, a descendant of the line of Seth, the son of Adam. To take you back even further into the very beginning, into the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and the beginnings of the family and the story of how God reveals himself to mankind, we remember that Adam had two sons. Remember them? Abel and Cain. And Cain killed Abel. Remember the story? Abel was a tender of sheep. He dwelt in tents and he lived as a nomad, as a pilgrim, as one who did not have a home on earth. He tended sheep. His brother, on the other hand, built fields and walled them off and had farms, and he established for himself a foundation on the earth. And when it came time to offer their sacrifices to God, God accepted the sacrifice of Abel and rejected the sacrifice of Cain. And God spoke to Cain and said, "Sin crouches at your door, but you must have mastery over it." And Cain did not master the sin, but the sin mastered Cain. And Cain rose up and killed his brother. And the blood of Abel cried out to God from the earth, and God cursed Cain and cursed the land which Cain would be working. And Cain, no longer able to work the lands by himself, decided that the only way to work the lands was to build cities of people who could work lands. And he went out, and the Bible says he built a city for his son whose name was Enoch. And Enoch is not the same Enoch who was of the line of Seth, who came many generations later, but Enoch was just simply the son of Cain, and he built a city for him. The cities which Cain built were destroyed in the flood. But after the flood, Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, went out into the world and built cities again. God's intention was that they should have a city whose builder and maker was God. But they determined in their own hearts that they would build their own cities, because they remembered the glory and the splendor of the ancient days, and they built them again. And Ham went out into that fertile crescent, and he built there cities. His son, Canaan, built cities. But Nimrod built cities. And Abraham, in the middle of all of that, many, many, many years after the cities had been built, felt the call of a God he did not know. The God of the universe who created him, who he knew about from stories, but whose voice he had not heard and whose name he did not know. Yet he felt deep inside of him a stirring and a passion to leave the trappings of this world, to walk away from the big city and to find his way into the countryside, to follow the leading of the Lord to a place he did not know. And he got up and he left. He took his wife with him. And he departed and went a very long, long way, some 1,500, maybe 2,000 miles by the time the journey was all said and done. A long way on foot. And he ended up in a place called Mount Moriah. And through a long set of circumstances, after many years of being barren and not having any children, God promised him a son. When he was 99 years old, God gave him that son. A miracle story. A man and his wife, way beyond the age of childbearing. Back in the days when people lived a little longer than they do now, I don't know, maybe it was because they didn't eat junk food. But at the age of 99, he had a son. And when his son was grown and matured, God spoke to Abraham and he said, the son that I have given you, I want you to give back to me. And Abraham, full of faith, that if God had given, God could also require again. And if God took away, God would once again restore, took his son and went to a place that we know as Mount Moriah in the land of Canaan. And there he built a crude altar of unhewn stones, placed on top of the stones the wood which his own son had carried. And when the wood was laid on the altar, he laid his own son on top of the wood. And he raised his knife in his hand to sacrifice his son for the God who had led him to where he was. And God, who is a God of faithfulness and justice, who does not delight in human sacrifice, stayed his hand, and an angel appeared to him and said, stop. In that moment, Abraham chose to give God his son, allowing God legal access in a fallen world to offer his own son on our behalf to redeem the world and to save us. And God saw that place, Mount Moriah, and God marked it as the place on earth where he had legal access and entry. And he marked the family of Abraham, and he made a promise that through him he would redeem the world. And the angel said to Abraham as he stood with his knife raised on Mount Moriah over the sacrifice of Isaac, the angel said, God will provide a lamb. And behold, Abraham turned and a ram was caught in a thicket. Not a lamb, but a ram. And Abraham took the ram and sacrificed it, knowing in his heart that the ram was not the lamb that the angel had promised or that God had promised, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world will one day come on Mount Moriah. A 1,000 years later, there was a man by the name of David. He was a shepherd, a tender of sheep. And in his heart he worshipped a God who was building for him a city. And David rejoiced in his God and was willing to lay his own life down in honor of the name of God. And he took on a giant by the name of Goliath, who cursed the people of Israel and cursed God and the God of the heavens. And he took him on, and the Spirit of the Lord was with him, and he slew that Goliath, that giant, 9 foot tall, bigger than your biggest basketball player. And he took his own sword and cut off his head with it. And God established for David a kingdom. David became the first true king of Israel, although before him there had been one, perhaps two. King Saul, and before King Saul there was one who thought to be king in the book of Judges. But David was the first true anointed of God, king of Israel, the legendary King David, who built a kingdom that was magnificent. And he had a son whose name was Solomon. Solomon built a temple to the living God on Mount Moriah. And there on Mount Moriah, where Abraham had in ancient times been willing to sacrifice his own son, God visited his people. And in that place, when Solomon called out to the Lord at the dedication of his temple and said, God, hear our prayers from this place. And if anybody in all the earth should turn to face this place, hear their prayers from wherever they are, for you are the God of the heavens and the earth. And God answered Solomon's prayer and blessed the earth with his Shekinah, his glory, the cloud of the presence of the Lord, the essence of God residing in Jerusalem. There was fame of God that spread throughout all the earth. And Solomon, because God was in his midst, became wealthy and powerful and established an empire, a kingdom, really. Not an empire, but a kingdom that stretched to all the borders which his father David had established, the promise which God had given to Moses and to Joshua in the ancient times. And Solomon established a kingdom, and it was in its heyday. And the temple was established on that mount. And the temple cost, in our terms, about $80 billion. The most expensive and lavish building on the earth right now costs about $2 billion. So if you can understand the concept, the temple there was more elaborate in its gold and silver and trappings, as it were, in its ornamental, decorative nature than any of the buildings we know. And the Temple Mount upon which he built it, it was grand and vast. And over a period of some 200 or 300 years, from the time of Solomon until the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the people of Israel, with God in their midst, chose to worship the God of cities and not the God of the heavens. And they committed adultery spiritually with the gods of foreign nations. And they worshipped idols made with men's hands. And the presence of the Lord departed from the temple in Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, whose city was a vast city and a great city and much greater than Jerusalem, sent his emissaries and he sent his armies, and they destroyed Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple of Solomon and they flattened it and they left nothing of value there. And they carried the people of Israel captive, those who had perverted themselves by following after the lusts of the flesh and building for themselves cities on earth rather than waiting for the city whose builder and maker is God. And in those times of great trial and tribulation for them, some of them honored the Lord and fared well in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, the most famous of them being a man by the name of Daniel. Daniel was a prince from Israel who was carried captive and made a eunuch. And he served in the palaces of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a very intelligent young man who gave himself wholeheartedly to the purposes of God and served the Lord in the midst of his Babylonian captivity. And he was raised up by the will of God to become advisor to the King of Kings, as Nebuchadnezzar was known. And he gave him wisdom. He was a moral man, a man of excellent judgment, but he is most renowned for being unwilling to cave to the pressures of the world when he was told not to pray publicly or privately to the God of the heavens, to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he prayed anyway. And he was thrown into a lion's den during the years of King Darius after Nebuchadnezzar had come and gone. And God stopped the mouths of the lions and performed mighty miracles. And Daniel gave prophecies because the Lord spoke to him, and he grew to a ripe old age. And in his old age, he saw the Lord many times, or saw the courts of the Lord and the angels of the Lord. And he saw the future. God gave him insight into the future, and he began to speak of things. He and prophets like him, Jeremiah, Isaiah in years past, prophesied of the things that God was going to do. And Daniel spoke, and spoke very specifically of a time when Messiah would come. And he spoke into the midst of that world, which was a world dominated by a global, a culture that was becoming more and more global, as it were, at least in their understanding of the world. The Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, which succeeded that, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, which came after that, and then the Greek Empire, which came even after that, conquered the entire known world and ruled over everything and everybody. And Daniel began to speak into that. And the Lord spoke and said, in the days from the day that the temple in Jerusalem is rebuilt until the coming of Messiah will be 69 weeks of years, or 483 years. After Daniel died, there were other men who followed God and loved God, whose stories we read about in the Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra was a priest. He was a faithful man who loved God and was full of the Spirit of God. And he was passionate about the truth, and he discovered the laws of God and knew them and kept them. And it was his intention to go back and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And he pined for it, and he wept for it, and he cried out to God for it, and God heard his prayer. And God empowered him and anointed him and gave him commission to go and rebuild the temple. And Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to one of the kings of the Persian Empire, his heart burned, and it was burdened for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And at the right time, as God had ordained it, at the right time, his spirit was stirred, and he went before the king, and the king gave him permission and money to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And from that day, the countdown clock began. During those 480 years, from the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem until the time that we're going to read about here in our Bibles, there were wars and rumors of wars. Things took place. There was turmoil in the world, and Israel had no national identity. While the city was being rebuilt, the nation was not allowed to have its independence, but they were part of the empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, subsequently the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided up into four. And the Seleucid kings, who reigned in Asia and Turkey, they took over that portion of the world, and they fought at great expense against the kings of Egypt, the Ptolemies. And between Syria and Egypt, back and forth, Israel was tossed like a tennis ball in a tennis match. And they fought over that territory, that jewel in the middle there. And Israel did not have an identity, and God did not allow them an identity. And in those years, we know them as the silent years, God did not speak to his people. Not in prophetic words or utterances. No scripture was written in those times. Malachi marks the end of the Old Testament in our Bibles, and Matthew marks the beginning of the new, and there's 480 years of silence in between. But in that silent period, God was not absent. Just because God is silent doesn't mean that he's absent. And God was working. And in the middle of the 2nd century BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the Seleucid Empire, had desecrated the temple according to the prophetic words of Daniel, carried out identical, word for word, he desecrated the temple that was built by Ezra. He went into the temple and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. And he established a graven image in there, what was known as the abomination of desolation. And he forced the Jews at point of death to eat pork. Many of them would not, and they were martyred for their faith in most horrendous ways. Antiochus Epiphanes was a wicked man, a powerful man. And during those days, a rebellion arose under the Maccabee brothers, Judas Maccabeus and his brother, and they took on the Seleucid Empire, and they fought against them, and they fought valiantly, and God was with them. And this part is not written in Scripture, but history tells us of it, and Josephus, the historian, the first century historian, tells us in great detail of their wars. And their wars were aided by God, and they fought against ungodliness. And their passion was to restore to the temple cleanliness and holiness in the hopes that God would one day visit them again. And their passion was God-breathed, for God was beginning to set the stage for the advent of his Christ and his King. And so they fought. And they fought hard, and they fought against armies that had technology they did not know. And Antiochus Epiphanes brought elephants from India, and he marched on Jerusalem with 80 elephants and tens of thousands of iron chariots and men more in number than the sand of the seashore. And he waged war against the God of heaven. And he was defeated. For God is greater than the technologies of this world. And he tried to destroy the city, but he wasn't able to. And the Maccabee brothers and their sons and their grandsons and what became the Hasmonean dynasty for 100 years ruled in Israel. And they established Israel as a nation for the first time since the days of the sons of Solomon. And there was a Hasmonean by the name of Yohanan Hyrcanus. And he was the grandson of Judas, or one of the grandsons of Judas Maccabee. And he became a great ruler. And for 30 some odd years, he ruled over Israel as a man of valor and a man of faith, and a man who established the priesthood again. And he was known as the high priest of Israel. And he was the first one to mint coins since the days of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah that were Judean coins. And the coins have no image on them, no face or no animal words on them, because it was against the law for there to be graven images. Thou shalt not make any graven image, the Bible says. And Yohanan Hyrcanus, for all of his faults and his failures, was a man of great faith and a man given to the law of God. A man who traced his lineage through the priesthood of Zadok and ultimately Aaron. And he established these coins, minted these coins. They said Yohanan, the high priest, and on the back, and the council of the Jews. And they established something that looked in government very different from what the world around them was doing. The world around them had emperors and kings and kingdoms. And he went back to the ancient times, the days of the judges. And he established not a kingdom, even though he ruled as a king, like a king, but he was not king. He was high priest instead. And he began what would be the journey back to establish Jerusalem as a city for the Lord. And the people became very politically minded. And there were sects of the Jews that emerged at that time. At the time of the Maccabeans and the Hasmonean dynasty, 3 sects arose, religious sects amongst the Jews. Some of them you will be familiar with. The sect of the Pharisees arose. And the Pharisees were those who believed that the Word of God was the written word of God, the Torah, the Tanakh, as well as the Mishnah, the oral traditions handed down from the rabbis who interpreted the scripture, and the Talmud. And they believed that the writings of scripture should be interpreted, not just taken at face value, that God had intention in saying what he said, and that it was beyond just the initial evidence of the words, but beyond that, the meanings were deeper. And so they were ardent studiers of the word and the scriptures, and they were strict with rules. But they interpreted certain rules to their benefit, because it's difficult to live by rules. There was another sect, the sect of the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the aristocracy. They were the wealthy class. They were the Aaronites. They considered themselves direct descendants of Aaron. They were the priests from whom the high priests would come. They were the wealthy landowners. And they did not believe in the hereafter. They believed that only the Tanakh was the word of God. They did not believe that the interpretation of the Mishnah and the Talmud, that those were part of the scripture. They should not be included. Only the word. And they believed that the word was literal. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth meant literally an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Whereas the Pharisees felt that the value of an eye should be given for an eye, and the value of a tooth for a tooth, not necessarily gouge someone's eye out if they if they cause someone else to lose theirs. They were literalists, legalists, more so even than the Pharisees. And yet, they did not believe in some of the laws that the Pharisees believed in, because the laws that the Pharisees believed in were established by the rabbis and the traditions of men. So they rejected tradition and kept only the word. I wonder which one of those we might have been had we grown up in the days of Yohanan and his followers. The other sect, the third sect, rejected the Sadducees and their claim to the lineage through Zadok, saying that they could not be high priests because they were unclean. And they rejected the teachings of the Pharisees because they felt that they were hypocrites. And this group was a group called the Essenes, and they separated themselves from the world and they cared for the poor. They took voluntary vows of poverty, and they lived in the wilderness, and they divested themselves of all earthly possessions, and they rejected the concept of worldly pleasure. Some of them were married, some of them gave themselves to celibacy. And they believed that they should separate themselves, for out of them, out of those who were waiting, out of those who were anticipating, God would raise up his Messiah. In the middle of those times, the Hasmonean dynasty began to fail. Yohanan, John Maccabee, John Hyrcanus, at the height of his power, conquered the Idumeans, the Edomites that lived to the south and east in the below the plains of Moab, the mountains of Moab, and into the Negev, into the desert. And there, in that below the Red Sea, the Idumeans. Currently where Jordan is, parts of Jordan, and Petra, the city of Petra, the capital city of the Idumeans, he conquered them, and he forced them to capitulate to Jewish traditions and to Jewish law and to Jewish faith, and he circumcised the Idumeans. He was hated for that by the Idumeans, and the Idumeans, the Edomites, fought against him and eventually gained power. And about 40 years B.C., there was a king that was established by decree. His name was Herod, Herod the Great. He was an Edomite. An Edomite who was declared king of Israel. This was not right. He was one of those who hated the Hasmoneans. So he killed them. He married one of their daughters, a princess by the name of Miriam. And he was married to her for a short time, and then he killed her too. Although he loved her, but he killed her too. And he killed her sons. And anybody that had Hasmonean blood, because he was jealous and he was afraid that his right to the throne would be questioned by those who claimed that they had legal and spiritual access and rights to the throne of Israel. And so he killed them all. And he was paranoid. He was a paranoid ruler. But he was also a genius. He was an architect of the kind you cannot imagine. He built cities. Herod was a man with ambition that is like to none. He built cities that marveled, that people marveled at, that the Roman world marveled at, that people would travel from Rome to Judea to see the cities that Herod built, to be astounded by what he was doing and amazed at his genius in constructing these temples and these buildings with stones that could not be lifted. I went to Jerusalem last year with my son, and we stood below the Western Wall of the Temple Mount. And there underneath what is now the Al-Aqsa Mosque, underneath there's this wall which has been excavated, which is the Herodian wall of the temple that I'll tell you about that he built. But there in that wall is a stone which is 42 feet long and 14 feet high and 11 feet thick. It weighs 570 tons, which is almost 1.25 times the weight of a jumbo jet at full capacity on takeoff. It's impossible to lift the stone. How he got it there, nobody knows. It's not at the base of the wall. It's in the middle of the wall. It's 20 or 30 feet up from the ground in the wall. Engineers and those who have mechanical understanding marvel. They wonder how it got there. They wouldn't know how to put it there today. You couldn't roll it on rollers. It would crush the rollers. It's too heavy. It's lifted up in the wall, and it's set perfectly, so much so that you cannot drive a credit card between it and the stones next to it. Herod was a marvel at engineering, and he built cities everywhere. He built a mountain fortress called Masada, the ruins of which you can still see today. He built the seaports of Joppa and Caesarea Philippi, and he built I'm not sure what the seaport was called, actually. Erase that from the tape. In case you dismissed me for that statement. He built cities all over the place. He was famous for a city that he built called Sepphoris. Sepphoris was a city 3 miles north of a little town called Nazareth, which will come into our story a little later. Sepphoris was a Roman-esque city, a city to rival the wonders of the Roman Empire. A new city, a city built with sandstone and beautiful, beautiful buildings. It was just amazing, absolutely amazing. He built there a theater that could seat 4,000 people. The city itself was home to some 60,000, maybe more, which was huge in those days, built of stone. It was a wonder, a marvel. He was a city builder. And he determined in his heart that he would build a better temple. He determined for some reason that he would build for the Jews a temple that would outshine the splendor of the Temple of Solomon. And so he went to Jerusalem, to Mount Moriah. And he rebuilt. He said, "Tear down this temple and I will rebuild it." And the Jews and the leaders of the Jews and the religious leaders of the Jews, they said, "You can't tear this temple down. This is the temple that is built upon the ruins of the original temple. This is the temple that was built by Ezra. This is the temple which God has established." And he said, "Tear it down and I will rebuild it." And they said to him, "You may not tear this down." He said, "I will provide all that is necessary for the rebuilding of the temple, and I will provide it in advance. I will bring all the blocks. I will bring all the necessary materials, and I will show them to you. I will collect the men and the artisans and the people who are capable of building this. I will collect them all, and once I have them collected, you will tear down the temple, and I will rebuild it." And they agreed. And he started the construction of the temple in the 18th year of his reign. And it took him 8 months to tear down the existing temple of Ezra and to rebuild a temple. 8 months. And then he began work on that temple mount. And he tore down the temple mount and rebuilt the temple mount. The temple mount that Solomon had built upon that same place where it was reputed that Abraham had offered Isaac, had been willing to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah. There Solomon built his temple, and there Herod built a grander temple, and he established a greater temple mount upon which the temple platform itself would stand. It was so large that you could fit 24 football fields in it. 24 football fields. He built this from a mountain. He raised the mountain. He lifted up the valleys, and he cut down the mountain, and he established that. The mountain itself became the foundation. He built the whole thing on a rock. And he determined that he would establish a temple there that would be more glorious than anything Solomon had ever imagined. In fact, eyewitnesses from that time, Josephus, Pliny, some others, they write that the temple in Jerusalem was so magnificent, it was built out of white limestone, that when you approached it from the east when the sun was rising, when you approached from the Mount of Olives towards the grand opening of the Temple Mount and the city of Jerusalem, the temple was gleaming so brilliantly white that you had to cover your eyes. And the gold plating with which he covered portions of the temple, vast portions of the temple and the temple surrounds, they gleamed so bright and brilliantly that you could not look. You had to close your eyes. It was glistening and shining and glimmering like the sun. And this was the temple that Herod built upon the rock. "Tear it down," he said, "and I will rebuild it." And there, in the midst of that, with Sadducees jockeying for position, with Rome declaring who would be the high priest and who would not be the high priest, with Pharisees fighting Sadducees and Essenes fighting them all, in the midst of that, the Gospel of John says, in John chapter 1 and verse 6, regarding the baptizer, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. In the understatement of the millennium, John the Evangelist tells us of John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and let's read the beginning of the Christmas story. Do you see the painting? Do you understand the context? Can you feel the political anxieties and unrest and uneasiness? The faithful, the pure who are waiting for Messiah, overwhelmed with confusion, because the grandeur of Herod's city, the city that he has built, is more beautiful than anything David or Solomon had ever imagined. It's bigger, it's vast, it's amazing, it's surrounded by beauty and opulence, and the temple is golden and shining and glimmering and white, and sacrifice has been restored, and everything is set in motion, but the glory of God is absent. Can you feel the tension? Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of these things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke is about to tell you the story, the same story with which three of the Gospels begin. And the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, actually the first one in your book, gets to the story in chapter 3, or gets to the story of John the Baptist. But Luke tells you the story that nobody else tells. He goes back to the very beginning and explains the annunciation of John the Baptist. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Pause. I want you to consider what Luke has just told you. There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest by the name of Zechariah. Herod, the city builder, the temple builder, the architect, the would-be Messiah, the one to restore glory again to the nation of Israel, even though he himself is a bastard child. He is an Edomite. He is not one of the chosen. He will be one of the chosen in his own mind. He will tear down the temple that was there and rebuild another. This Herod in his day, God comes. It's in the middle of that. That's the context that God chooses to reveal the consolation of the ages. There was a certain priest by the name of Zechariah. He and his wife Elizabeth, they were righteous, upstanding people. They loved God. Listen to what it says. He was of the order of Abijah and of the division of Abijah, and his wife was an Aaronite, of the family of Aaron. They were, in fact, true priests, both of them, In case you don't think that his lineage was enough, hers was also tracing back to the high priest, the original high priest, Aaron, under the days of Moses. They were faithful people. They were not like the Sadducees. They did not live in Jerusalem. They lived outside of Jerusalem in the hill country of Judea, probably close to Bethlehem, or somewhere thereabouts. But he was a faithful man who honored God and loved God. Do you find yourself living in the midst of a context where people are attempting to be God, where people are attempting to undo God? The context of your life, are you in a place where people deny or denounce the rulership of God, or set themselves up to be God, or they glorify the works of men, the cities of men, the inventions of men, the power of men, the wisdom of men? Is your environment humanistic? Does man sit upon the throne of the universe and rule and reign with an iron fist? Do you find yourself intimidated by these things? In the midst of that, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, they obeyed God. They did what they knew how to do. They walked in the calling which they knew had been theirs. Zechariah and Elizabeth are waiting on God. Zechariah is an old man, and his wife is old, and they have no children. And they perform the service of the Lord on Mount Moriah. Does it ring a bell? Does it sound familiar? Listen to the story. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense as he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Think about this. You've got a false temple erected by a false king in a false city that's governed by false religious rulers with a false idea of God, and God still shows up. That's awesome. For those of you who think that America is going to the bad place in a handbasket, I want you to know something. God still shows up. And when it was his turn, when the lot fell to him, and it was his turn to burn incense, the once-in-a-lifetime honor that fell to the priestly family, to go and to burn incense before the presence of God in the place, in the table with the showbread, and to burn incense before the very entrance to the Holy of Holies. There, in that place, an angel of the Lord appears to this old man on Mount Moriah. That angel's been there before. The last time that angel stood at Mount Moriah, he said, God will provide a lamb. And he's back to tell the same story. I didn't get any sleep last night, so I'm crying. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. That's the altar of prayer. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Wouldn't you be troubled? Wouldn't fear fall upon you if you're on about your ordinary business? Although it was no ordinary day for Zechariah. This was no ordinary day. That's been our theme the whole year. No ordinary day, right? Thanks, Mark, for reminding me. This was no ordinary day as Zechariah went into the temple. He didn't get to do what he normally got to do. But it was still an ordinary thing for incense to be offered before the Lord. That happened all the time. It was just his extraordinary day. But on that extraordinary day for Zechariah, God had something even greater in mind. He was doing his priestly duty. He was doing what he knew how to do, honoring God as best he could with the job parameters that he had, the employment that he had. That was what he did. But what he did and who he was were two different things. In his heart, he was a man of faith and uprightness and righteousness, even though the temple in Jerusalem was most certainly defiled. See, the spirit that was over Mount Moriah in the days of Abraham was a spirit of sacrifice. The spirit over Mount Moriah in the days of Abraham was a spirit of obedience. The spirit over Mount Moriah in the days of Abraham was the spirit of faith and trust and willingness to surrender what was most precious in order for God to be pleased. But the spirit that ruled over Mount Moriah in the days of Herod was self-seeking. The spirit that ruled over Mount Moriah in the days of Herod was city building, focused on the things of the earth. It was politically minded. It was a wicked spirit. It was a spirit of hypocrisy. The spirit over Mount Moriah in those days was an evil spirit. But even there, the angel of the Lord prevailed. And one man who steps into that place, into that very altar of God with the incense, whose heart is righteous and who has set himself apart to honor the Lord in spite of his society and in spite of his surroundings, to be faithful and pure and diligent in what God has given, the angel of the Lord says these words. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. I don't know, but I think God is hinting. In the ancient understanding of interpretation of Scripture, the Hebrew writers and the New Testament writers had four different things that they would look at. The first was a direct interpretation, a direct reading of the Scriptures and their meaning without interpretation. That's exegesis, it's called in our day and age. And it would be just the study of what's said, the context of what's said, and what's literally said. And that's where most preachers stop. They stop with that, and they're happy with that, and they're safe with that. But the ancients looked at it this way. They said there were three other things. There was God would hint at things. And he would hint at things in the Scripture that would make you think about something else. And if you followed that hint, you might find something fresh. And then there was what they called searching. And that was where you followed that train of thought. And it led you from one place to the other. And it's very subjective. It was based on the mind and the heart of the person who was reading the Scripture and where it would lead you as an individual and circumstances in your own life and so forth. And you would take that and interpret the Scriptures, what we call eisegesis now, and it's kind of taboo for preachers to do. And yet, in the ancient time, they would do that. And the fourth one was a numerical value that they would give to the actual letters of the writing. And certain Hebrew scholars would give value based on the Hebrew alphabet to the consonants within a word. So the name David, for instance, they would take out the vowels and leave DVD, and those in the Hebrew alphabet, D is the fourth letter, V is the sixth letter, and D again is the fourth letter. Add them up and you get the number 14. And so in the book of Matthew, as Matthew records the genealogy of Christ, he says 14 generations from Abraham to David. And David's name means 14. And 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from Babylon to the Christ. And so Matthew picks up on that because he was a tax collector. You know, he liked numbers. But those four things, using those four things to interpret the Scripture, brought about a rich and a deep meaning that was founded upon the exegesis, the good, solid, practical, you know, context and reality of the actual verses, but deeper than that. And I wonder if perhaps God is wanting us to go a little deeper today with this. Why is it such a big deal that his name should be called John? Listen. You shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. So he's not going to be a Sadducee. He will not be filled. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit, the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's a quote from the book of Malachi. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's what the angel says. And Zechariah says to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, who was sent to speak to you and bring these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute or silent and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. But after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men. Turn over the page to verse 59, to verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time, when it came for her to be delivered, she brought forth a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her. They rejoiced with her. Now so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. And his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. So they made signs to his father what he should have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. And then fear came upon all those who dwelt around. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Pause again. Maybe the name John was a little more significant to them than it is to us. John's a pretty common name now. You know plenty of Johns, I'm sure. Back in those days, you didn't name somebody after somebody that wasn't part of your family, unless in the naming of that person you were giving honor to somebody else who had that name. Names were very important in the ancient times. So naming your son John would be a shift from tradition, and it would be essentially, it would be giving honor to somebody who's not part of your family. Is it possible? God wants us to see the hint. When he says name him John, maybe God is making an indictment against Herod, because this temple that Herod has built does not have the blessing of God. The presence of God will fill the temple. In the form of a little baby, he will come into the temple, not long from now. And then when he is grown up, he will enter the temple again, and he will drive out the money changers and the lenders and the merchants. But the temple will never have the glory of God like Solomon's temple had the glory of the Lord. Because the temple that God comes to build is not built with human hands. Is it possible that God is making an indictment against Herod by naming this the first prophet to emerge since the days of Malachi? 480 years ago, God has not spoken from then until now, and the first words God speaks is, you shall name your son John. John. But there's no one in my family of that name. John. Why John? Maybe, I don't know. Maybe he's alluding to John Hyrcanus, the first one to mint the coins, the first one to establish Israel as a kingdom, the one who paved the way for Israel to become an independent nation again. When he says, your son is going to be the one who heralds the Messiah, maybe he's making reference back to those days. And maybe, since John Hyrcanus was the one who circumcised the Idumeans, maybe God is saying, I will have one more chance. I will give one more chance to the family of Antipater, to the family of the Herods from Idumea. I will come to circumcise their hearts, but if they will not listen, they will die. Think about it. What was John the Baptist's downfall? As it were, it wasn't a downfall at all. It was God's design. But in our opinions, what was his downfall? He spoke out against Herod. Not Herod the Great, but Herod's son. Herod Antipas was his name. And he spoke out against him because he married the wife of his brother. He stole the wife of his brother, basically. He married her. And John the Baptist spoke very, very sternly against that. As the king of Judea, he was ruling in sin. And John spoke to him and offered the circumcision of his heart. But he would not listen. Maybe God's hinting at that. Whether or not God is hinting at that doesn't matter for the next point. The next point that I need you to understand is this. That in naming your son John, you are believing the word of the angel. And the angel says that Messiah is coming. And Messiah is coming, and it's not Herod. So in making that declaration, Zechariah will be setting himself apart from his political career as a priest. He will be separating himself apart from the Sadducees, the Pharisees. He will be separating himself apart from everything that is valuable to him in his own life. And he will be, in fact, sacrificing his son. So on Mount Moriah, God once again asks an old man if he will be willing to put his son on the altar. Here's a miracle for you, a miracle of God's design. We'll tell the rest of the Bible story of the Christmas story next week. We'll talk about Jesus and Mary and all that kind of stuff. Herod was a builder, and his son was a builder. After Herod the Great died, the people of the city of Sepphoris, that grand city in Galilee, revolted against him. And so a Roman procurator came through and actually burned the city to the ground. After it was burned to the ground, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod, who gained control over Galilee, decided that he would rebuild it, and he would rebuild it as the jewel of the Galilee, and he would make the place magnificent, even better than his father. And so he began to build the city, and he began to build the city probably somewhere around maybe about 15 AD to about 30 AD, and he rebuilt the city out of stone, and he employed masons, tectons, builders from the city of Nazareth, from the village of Nazareth, to build it for him. As you well know, Jesus was raised by a carpenter, a tecton, in Nazareth. So the likelihood that Jesus built the palaces of Herod is very, very great. How would you like to have on your resume, "God works for me"? God works for me. I imagine if Herod had known, he would have been even more pompous and arrogant than he was already. Do you know that it's possible for God to build what you're building and not approve? It's possible for you to build your business and for God to be one of your employees, as it were, fashioning the stone, putting it into place, building it for you. But it's not God's plan. Your kingdom will not last. It will not stand. Sepphoris is a ruin now. Jerusalem and the ancient city of Herod, those have been destroyed many times over. Herod's fortresses in Masada and the things that his sons built, destroyed, no longer there. Jesus came in John chapter 2. He came into the temple and he cleansed the temple, which was full of money changers and lenders. In John chapter 2, they said to him, "Whose authority do you have to do this? What sign do you give us?" And Jesus said, "Tear down this temple, and I will rebuild it." Does it ring a bell? They said, "Are you mad? It's taken 46 years to build this. Herod started it. In the 18th year of his reign, he built the temple in 8 months and then took many, many years to build the Temple Mount, and we've been building it even to this day, and now 46 years later, it's actually finished. And you're telling us that you will raise it again?" Jesus said, "Tear this temple down, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Herod built it. He built his temple on Mount Moriah. He raised Moriah to the ground, and then he leveled everything, and he raised up the valleys and the hills he brought down, and he built the entire Temple Mount and the city upon the rock. But Jesus came and he said, upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus said, I build my church with living stones. Look, I don't know what kind of devices Herod had to move stones, but Jesus has worked some miracles in getting you, the living stones, out of the miry clay where you were to where you are now. And that's a greater miracle than Herod's. A much greater miracle. Jesus has begun to build a temple, and let me tell you, when he builds, you can't put a credit card between the cracks in his buildings either. And his cannot be destroyed by the weapons of our warfare. They cannot be destroyed by anybody's weapons. What he builds will stand forever. And of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Let me tell you, God called Abraham out of the cities of men. Do you remember a few weeks ago I preached a message about Peter? And how Peter was confident in his own strength, and how Peter stood and denied the Christ in his own strength after having said, I'll go to death for you, Jesus. I'll go to prison and I'll even die for you. And Jesus said, before the cock crows tonight, you'll have denied me three times. And Peter, in all of his strength, Simon, as his name was called, he denied Christ. But Jesus redeemed him. And Jesus called him. And in John chapter 21, you read the story of Peter's redemption. And Peter is called to the Lord. And the Lord says to him, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, Lord, I love you. And three times he asks him, because three times he denied him. And Peter cries out and he says, yes. And the Lord says to him, if you love me, feed my sheep. And he says to him, essentially, if you love me, be a shepherd, be a nomad, be a sojourner. Don't be a city builder. I preached that message. And last week I preached to you a message out of Acts chapter 3 where Peter and John are walking up the temple on the hour of prayer into Herod's temple. And there at the gate they find outside the temple, for the temple in all of its splendor was unable to deal with the issues of reality of men's lives. Here lay a man crippled from his mother's womb, and the temple that Herod built could do nothing to fix him. And neither can the inventions of man in this day do anything to fix us. You might think that social welfare or government programs or this, that, and the next thing might be able to help you, or the church in all of its splendor, whatever, might be able to help you. I'm going to tell you, the only thing that can help you is the indwelling presence of God. God incarnate, Emmanuel, has given us God the Spirit in us. And if you don't have that, you can do nothing. For without God, you can do nothing. And they raised him up out of there. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. And a great miracle took place, because this man who was on the outskirts was now inside the family of God. What a wonderful thing. And the same Peter that denied Christ was now the Peter who looked at him and said, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. And I asked you the question last week, what do you have? Do you remember that? I asked you the question, what do you have? What do you have? What do we have? Do we have the strength of our own arm, of our own might? Do we have our intellect? Do we have our jobs? Do we have our qualifications? Do we have our money? Do we have our smarts? What do we have? What do you have? What gives you confidence in the world? What gives you confidence? Are you good looking? Good looks will fade. Are you wealthy? Your wealth will make wings for itself and fly away. Are you healthy? Health is a thing for youth. It diminishes with your age. Until eventually you will become old and die. We all do. Do you not know that the glory of man is like the flower of the field? It's here today and it's burned up tomorrow. It's gone and withers. And it's good for nothing but to be thrown in the flames. So is the glory of man, but the glory of our God and of his Christ, they never end, they never diminish. And so I asked you, what do you have? Because you must make a determination who you will serve. Are you a city builder or are you a pilgrim? What are you building? You say, but God has blessed me. God's given me a business, and the business is going great. Herod's cities looked healthy too. Let me ask you what the Spirit is that governs your Mount Moriah. Zacharias, he got up and he prophesied. And I'll end with this. His father Zacharias, being filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets." You understand what he meant when he said, in the house of David? He was denouncing Herod. In that moment, he was denouncing Herod. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham on Mount Moriah." He's returning to the ancient ways. "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Do you remember that the first thing that happened when he saw the angel was that he was terrified? "God has come that we might not have fear," he says, "in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child," speaking to his son, "will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go forth before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, by which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." In making this statement, which we just know as the song of Zechariah, or his prophecy, he was denouncing the world, and he was sacrificing his son. "And so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." I would like to encourage you to consider this charge. Will you also sacrifice that which is most precious to you for his kingdom and his Christ? If you will, you and your entire household will be saved. If not, you will live and die as the Herods and every other God-hater, God-denier, God-ignorer that has ever walked the planet. You will live and die, and you will return to the dust from whence you came. And on the day of judgment, you will have no ransom. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.